On Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is really a study on Christian living in a carnal world. Christian living in a carnal world. And this morning, we are in chapter 6. So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be reading through that, and then we will look at it in detail. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we read, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Oh, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So this morning, as you saw there in chapter 6, it begins with a legal section, begins with brother suing brother in secular court. So, order in the court. You know, that took a lot of effort, by the way. And that's, those of you who normally come to our services here, you're probably wondering, why in the world is he wearing a suit? Yeah, you're saying, you're like, what's up with that? Well, since we're reading a legal thing here, I thought I should dress accordingly, like we're in the courtroom. We're always before the honorable, most majestic, only reverend God of the universe, our Father, who sits on the throne of the universe. And praise the Lord, Jesus is our advocate, our go-between, our lawyer, so to speak, who is interceding on our behalf. And we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so we're okay. We're okay. But as we're going to read, it's not okay for a brother to sue another brother in secular courts. Now, as far as background goes here, we've mentioned on several occasions how Paul was in Ephesus ministering to the Ephesians when he received a letter brought to him from some in the church in Corinth. Their letter contained various questions about doctrines, church practices, and practical Christian living issues. But those who brought the letter also told Paul that there were a lot of other problems that existed in the church in Corinth. So in the first six chapters, Paul takes that time to deal with those problems that were told to him. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And that's when he begins to address the questions that were in that letter. And we'll start that next week. But this morning, we're here in chapter 6, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, deals with two very big problems in the church. As I mentioned, Christians suing Christians in secular courts, but also, number two, saints indulging in sexual sin. But first up is about Christians suing Christians. Now, last week at the end of study, I said, you know, next week we're going to deal with some legal issues in the church in Corinth, and I will do my best to refrain, or I promised I would not tell any lawyer jokes so as not to offend any lawyers. And I know of one attorney, and she was here last week, but she's not here because she did not believe. No, I don't know why she's not here. Did not believe that I would keep my promise, but I will keep my promise. What I did, though, earlier with our worship team was I told all my lawyer jokes. So I got that out of my system then. And I'm sure you don't want to hear them, do you? No, I won't. One thing I will talk about, though, that I find is kind of humorous is about how in our society, we live in what's called a litigious society, people feeling free to sue others and sometimes for ridiculous reasons. And the courts are jammed up with frivolous lawsuits. And it's so bad that one man wrote a song parody entitled, "I'm Gonna Sue You." And here are some of the, it's a rap song. I was gonna have Ken lay down a beat, but then it would be up to me to try to rap, and that wouldn't go well. And so I'm just gonna read the words. Here we go. "I sued Taco Bell because I ate a half a million chalupas and I got fat. I sued Panasonic. They never said I shouldn't use their microwave to dry off my cat. I sued Earthlink because I called them up and they had the nerve to put me on hold. I sued Starbucks because I spilled a Frappuccino in my lap and brr, it was cold. I sued Verizon because I get all depressed every time my cell phone is on roaming. I sued Colorado because, you know, I think it looks a little two-bit much like Wyoming." It gets better. "I sued Neiman Marcus because they put up their Christmas decorations way out of season. I sued Ben Affleck. Do I even need a reason?" And so this attitude of "I'm going to sue you," parodied in song and yet so true in our society. And sometimes this attitude of "you violated my rights, you owe me," creeps in to the heart of Christians in the church, as it did in the church in Corinth. And so in verses 1 through 8, Christians are forbidden from suing Christians in secular courts. That's what it says there. Look at verse 1. "Dare any of you," that's pretty strong words right there. "How dare you? Dare any of you, having a matter against another." So it's common for Christians, you know, where iron sharpens iron and, you know, we're all, you know, Petros, in a sense, Peter, little pebbles with sharp edges. And one of the ways that our sharp edges are smoothed off is by friction with other pebbles, with other believers. We're all part of the mass of Petra, Jesus Christ. But yet we have sharp edges and we become smooth as we interact, as we rub off against each other, knocking off the sharp edges, smoothing us out. But sometimes those sharp edges can really hurt and we can feel really wronged. And we can feel that even our rights in the church are violated. And so this was the issue. But dare any of us, having a matter against another, go before law, before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? So yes, we can have friction, we can have problems, issues can arise, and yet the problem isn't dealing with the issues. It's not as if the Lord is saying to us, "Oh, just pretend it doesn't exist." No, the problem is taking the issues in-house and then taking them out of house into secular courtrooms. The Corinthian church, it's interesting how how they did this. They felt that they weren't qualified to deal with their inter-church issues. The world maybe had convinced them, hey, your problems are just too big for the church. Come to us. We are the highly trained experts. But the church forgot that those so-called experts, they received their training in worldly, carnal, secular, godless institutions. And so the church was deceived into bringing their problems into these worldly, godless, secular institutions. But by the way, it's not the world's fault that the church, throughout history even, has given up their God-given authority and power and given it over. It's the church's fault. See, we forfeit our power and our rights the moment we take our authority and submit it to another. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The moment that Eve and Adam listened to the devil, they then took that authority that God had given to them and put it underneath Satan. It wasn't just merely biting from some forbidden piece of fruit. It was a matter of submitting to the will of the devil. And whatever authority they had was therefore submitted under the devil. Whatever authority God has given to us, the church, we then, if we take it out into the secular arena, into secular courts, we are submitting our God-given authority to the ungodly. And that's the point that the Holy Spirit is trying to make to us. And it's not the world's fault that they've stripped us. I hear Christians all, oh, the government, you know, they're stripping us of our God. No, no, no. We are giving them up. We are giving in and we are giving up, and it's our own fault. And isn't it sad and even ironic that when all is said and done, that the church is one day going to be judging the world? Notice in verse 2, do you not know? And this is something that many believers don't know. Do you not know that the saints, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. If you're not a believer, you are an ain't. The saints will judge the world. That's amazing. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You're not able to handle these little things, problems in the church? See, the church, one day, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, sons, adopted sons and daughters of God, the bride of Christ, when you get to heaven, God is going to give you power and authority to judge the world, including kings, presidents, rulers, and even judges and lawyers. You will rule and reign and preside over them. Since we will judge them, can we not now handle any issue that might arise in the body of Christ? And by the way, it's not just the ungodly that the Lord is going to have us judge. Notice in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Wow. Think about that. We shall judge angels. Well, how much more things that pertain to this life? So we're going to judge angels. That's kind of a mind blower, isn't it? What angels will we judge? I don't know. How will we judge angels? What will we judge them for? We'll get on the job training. We'll be fine. The Lord will make it clear. But think about that. We are going to judge angels. Therefore, verse 4, if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, you know, people are going to stand before us and we're going to examine them, how they lived according to the word of God. Did they measure up or not? Do you appoint those, since that's going to happen, do you now appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Those who are not believers. Judges and attorneys, and not every judge and attorney is a godless person. Of course not. There are very godly people that are judges and attorneys, but there are many who are not. And they're headed for hell, and the Lord's going to make that point here in a second. And so we basically are submitting and seeking after the authority of those who are headed for hell. There's something wrong with that picture. Heaven-bound saints seeking to put themselves under the authority of hell-bound sinners. And that's the problem that the Holy Spirit through Paul is trying to deal with here with the Corinthians. I say this to your shame, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Isn't there somebody in the church who's a fair, wise person, somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, somebody who can listen to both sides and then give a biblical judgment? Isn't there somebody? Sure, there are many people here that can do just that. But in Corinth, they weren't doing that. Brother, verse 6, goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Kid me. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. It's not just who wins the case, but it's a failure that you even did this from the get-go. Why, and this is going to be something that is going to go after our pride in a big way. If you are paying attention, if you haven't checked out yet, if now you're not thinking about lunch and the Packers beating the Cowboys later on and other issues that don't matter, if you are listening, listen to this next part and put you, let's say you have been wronged and you've lost money because somebody promised you something, somebody did something, and now you're out money and you've confronted them and they're not going to make it good with you. Okay? That's you. That's your situation. Here's what the Lord would say. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? It's utter failure for a brother to take brother to a secular court and sue them for money or for whatever reason. Instead, the one who was wrong, the Lord is saying, why don't you just be wrong? Just go ahead and be cheated. Let it go. Just write it off. Just write it off. No, you're not doing that, he says in verse 8. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So instead of seeking justice and vindication, why not just take the guilt? Bear the loss, even if you know you're truly righteous in this and that they're truly guilty. Now, pride says, no way. There is no way I'm going to accept the wrong. I was wrong. I have rights. You're going to pay. I'm going to sue you. That's what pride says. But aren't you glad that Jesus never had this attitude toward us? As Jesus was being nailed to the cross, did he say, Father, somehow, some way, all of these are gonna pay? Has there ever been anyone on this earth who was more wronged, was treated more unjustly than our Lord Jesus Christ? And why did he accept the wrong? Why? Why did Jesus accept the wrong done to him? It's because of your sins and my sins that he was willing to be wronged. And so when Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So here Paul is encouraging the Corinthians and even us to just take the loss, let it go. Just as Jesus did for you and me. Now, this is if a Christian is having issues with a Christian. Now, if somebody in the secular world has wronged you, well, then that's something different. If you're taken advantage of through some godless person, that's an issue, different issue entirely. But what we're dealing with here is Christian suing Christian in secular courts. And at that point, the Lord tells the person who is right, just be wronged. It's better that you be wrong than that you drag your brother before secular godless judges and secular godless courts. Now, some might say, but you know what? I know Jesus is more wrong than me, but I've been so hurt. I can't let it go. You know people like that, don't you? I hope nobody here. But even if that's you, let me warn you. Let me warn anybody who would say, I just can't let it go. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to keep your finger there or a bookmark in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn back five or six books to the left to Matthew chapter 18, seven books maybe. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Peter, thinking he was really being spiritual, came up to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And by the way, forgive means to write off and take the wrong and don't require an account. See, sometimes we say, I forgive you, but if we still hold a grudge, then we haven't forgiven them. Forgiveness means I release you from any and all responsibilities toward me. I forgive you. That's what forgiveness means. It doesn't mean, okay, well, I don't want you dead right now. I'll let you live, but man, I'm going to make your life miserable. That's not forgiveness. So Peter says, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him up to seven times. The Jews, their typical forgiveness quotient was three strikes and you're out. Peter doubles it, adds one more, thinking, wow, I must be really spiritual. I'm catching on. Expecting Jesus to say, oh, Peter, you're finally getting it. Good job. I'm so proud of you. But he didn't. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So the same guy wrongs you 70 times seven in one day even. We're to forgive him. Therefore, notice in verse 23, Jesus, in response to how much we should forgive, he tells a parable, a story. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, multi-millions of dollars in our modern-day economy. But he was not able to pay. So his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. Well, the servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That person would obviously be very grateful. Wow, I'm free of my debt. That's amazing. I'm so thrilled, just excited. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so it was 100 days' wages. A lot, but nothing compared to what that guy had previously owed his master. He had owed multi-millions, and that master had written it off. Now he found somebody owed him 100 days' worth of wages. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, well, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not, wouldn't have any patience with him, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And I liken this to the body of Christ. When somebody is not forgiving another and they're holding on to bitterness, well, you know what? The others in the church often see that, and then they'll go and they'll tattletale to their Father in heaven, and they'll start praying for that individual. And so that's basically what was happening here. The fellow servants saw the unjust attitude or the wicked attitude of that servant, and they went and told the master. Then his master, verse 32, after he called him in, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Why does Jesus forgive our debts? Because we beg him. No other reason. We've asked him. We've begged him. We've pleaded with him. and based on our humility, coming before him and admitting he's right, we're wrong, guess what he does? He forgives all of our sins. He doesn't say, well, if you start doing good, I'll forgive you. No. He forgives us when we beg him. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no if we confess and start doing the right good stuff that he's told us to do. No, no. Just beg him. You want his forgiveness? Go beg him. He'll give it to you. That's what the master did here. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Shouldn't you done? You should have done that. And so now here, you and I, we have been forgiven so great a debt we could never repay. The debt of sin. Freely. Jesus wrote it off. He took it upon himself. He bore our sins. And now someone comes along and they cheat us out of $100 or whatever. Some believer, and they take advantage of us, and you know, we trusted them to fix our car, and we paid them the money, and then the thing falls apart, and it's worse later on. What are we going to do? We're going to sue them. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get mad. We're going to grab them. You owe me. No, no, the Lord says, let it go. Just let it go. Suffer the loss. Yeah, tell them, but if they aren't able or willing to fix it, let it go. If they call themselves a believer in Jesus, let it go. And trust that God will take care of them, and he will. But let it go. What if you don't let it go? This next part's scary. His master was angry, verse 34, delivered him, the unforgiving servant, to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Notice verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. An unforgiving Christian will be delivered to the torturers. The most tortured souls on the planet are Christians who have bitterness and unforgiveness in their hearts. And again, someone would say, well, you don't know how badly I was hurt. Well, you don't know how badly Jesus was hurt over your sin, which is far worse than the hurt that you have experienced over that person or that situation. Forgiveness is a must. Otherwise, we will be tormented and tortured. Oh, but you don't know how my parents treated me. Forgive them, or you will be tortured and tormented until you finally come to that place of saying, okay, Lord, I give up. Not going to hold this grudge anymore. Now, what about the unrighteous? What about the ungodly, the godless, secular judges and all. What about them? Well, in verses 9 through 11, we're told that the unrighteous aren't going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. Verse 9, do you not know, this is now again back in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? Do not be deceived. Why would he say don't be deceived? Obvious reason is there's a lot of believers that are deceived. A lot of believers that are deceived thinking that some are going to heaven who are really not. It's been said there are going to be two great surprises in heaven. Those who made it, who we were sure would never make it, and those who are not there, who we assumed would be. I just hope I'm one of the ones who made it that nobody thought would. Do you not know, though, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither. And he's not talking about those who stumble in sin. I've made this point several times. The Bible is very clear. It's one thing to stumble and fall, get caught up in the moment. But it's another thing to say, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do this, and I'm fine with it. And everybody else needs to be fine with it. And I even convince myself that God is fine with it. No, those who do that are living in sin. And those who live, practice fornication, that's sex before you're married, idolaters, worshiping anything, attaching spiritual significance to anything other than to Jesus. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. This is, you know, a married person having sex outside of their marriage relationship. Nor homosexuals, those who say, you know, this is my life and it's how God made me. No, it's not true. Nor sodomites, those who engage in the practice of homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. You know, I get drunk, I get high, it's no big deal, I'll party a little bit, but I'm responsible, I don't drink and drive, so I'm okay. No, no, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And those who make these things their practice, they're non-believers, they are going to hell, including those in the judicial system. Therefore, it makes no sense for a believer to sue another believer before a hell-bound sinner in secular court. And so, don't you know that these people who you are submitting yourself to, your God-given authority, submitting it under their authority, you're doing so to people that are going to hell? Why would you do that? That's the point that Paul is making here to the Corinthians. Now, again, in verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. Why? Because there are many believers who today are deceived, thinking, even some who have deceived themselves, thinking that they're in when they're not, because they're living in sin. In Galatians 5, in verses 19 through 21, we read, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he repeats some of the same things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things, again, it's the practice of these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if somebody claims to be a Christian, claims to be going to heaven, but yet they're practicing these sins, they're not saved, and they've deceived themselves. And Jesus warns that those people are in for a rude awakening. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if a person disagrees with God's commandments, then it shows that they don't love him. And, you know, as a parent, you know your kids love you when they obey you. And not begrudgingly either, but they just do it because you told them to, and they don't give you lip. You're like, well, my kid must kind of love me. He's not giving me lip, and he's doing what I've asked him to do, and he's being helpful. Wow, that's love. It's a wonderful feeling, I'll tell you. I know my boys love me. You know, I have great boys, and I know they love me, and they don't give me lip. Maybe when I'm not listening, but not to my face ever. And they're helpful. They're good, good boys, and I'm not just saying this because, well, I'm a proud dad, I admit it. You know, I'm very proud of my boys. But if I want to make my Father proud, if I want to make Jesus proud, then I need to not give him lip service. I need to not begrudge him when he tells me to do something, when he says, that's sin, and I don't want you to do that anymore. I don't need to argue with him and say, well, why would you say that? Well, you know, it's my body, and what's the big deal? And I got rights. Court says it's okay. It's legal now. No, then I'm not loving my Father at that point. So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, attended church, visited the agape boxes early and often? Haven't we done all these wonderful things? We even thought about volunteering for childcare. That's big, Lord. We gave it some serious thought. But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, it's the practicing of the sin which shows a disagreement with God's word, and therefore a soul that has truly not been saved. You see, those who have truly been saved, born again, heaven-bound Christians, we repent. We agree with God. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please help me. We may still struggle in things of the flesh. We may still stumble in sin, but we still agree that God is right. His word is correct all the time. And by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to see victory in our lives, overcoming these fleshly things. But we agree with God. Born again Christians agree with God. They don't argue with him. So let me ask you, your life, are you living in agreement? Are you arguing? Such, verse 11, were some of you. Some of you. Many of us have had checkered pasts. Things that we hope will not haunt us on Facebook. You know what I'm saying? Things that we hope will never come. Well, things that we hope have been washed in the blood of Jesus to such a degree that no one else on this earth knows a thing about it. Right? Am I right? Or am I right? Such were some of us. If we're honest, such were all of us. But you were washed. Isn't this cool? If you're a believer and you agree, and it shows that you agree by the fact that you agree with God, you were washed. Washed in what? What were you washed in? Come on, help me. Blood of Jesus, that's right. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart from the world, going to heaven, from being a child of Satan now to being a child of God. You were sanctified. You were justified. Hear ye, justified. Justified, never sinned. Isn't that awesome? Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, is that true of you? Has God changed your mind? Changed your heart? Are you truly saved? Are you transformed? Are you still living in sin? As one man wisely put it, the evidence of a changed life is a changed life. Let me repeat that. The evidence of a changed life is a changed life. Do you have the evidence of a changed life? A changed mind where now you're in agreement with God? Are you still arguing with him? In verses 12 through 20, we're told, glorify God spiritually and physically. Now, it's going to kind of deal with the second issue, saints indulging in sexual sin. So we've dealt with Christians suing Christians in secular courts. Now he's going to deal with saints indulging in sexual sin with sinners. All things are lawful for me. It's a big statement, isn't it? Do whatever you want. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, as Christians, we are free to enjoy many, many things. But with anything, even an okay, good thing can become a bad thing. For example, you might feel the liberty to drink alcohol. But if you find yourself getting drunk and therefore under its power, that is a point to where you've crossed from a liberty into sin. You've been brought under the power. Drunkenness is a sin. Drinking alcohol? Not necessarily. Drunkenness? Yes. Another one. Perhaps you, if you're not married but you're dating somebody, you might feel the liberty to hug or to kiss your girlfriend slash boyfriend. There was one young man years ago who wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and he was advocating that you don't kiss your boyfriend or girlfriend until you get to the altar. That would be your first kiss. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. But if you want to, I don't mind kissing and hugging, then okay. That might be okay. But here's the deal. If you do so alone with the lights down low and the fireplace crackling and the Barry Manilow music in the background and, you know, and I remember all my life, raining down as cold as ice. The reason I sing that song is because it has the chorus, oh, Mandy, well, you came in. My wife's name is Amanda, okay? Ah. If you're in that situation and your kissing begins to get your motor revving at high RPMs, you're under its power. And that so-called good thing has now become a bad thing, and now you're in sin. You're allowing your body, your fleshly appetites to take control, and that's sin. Now, there was a branch of Greek philosophy, and the Corinthians, they were mainly Greeks, under the Roman Empire, but they're in the land of Greece, a Grecian city. Greek philosophy embraced the notion that nothing really is off limits because really the body is immaterial. It really doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. Let your body enjoy whatever you want. And Paul quotes the first part of this philosophy in verse 13. Verse 13, and he says, now, it's basically he's saying, you know, the philosophy is foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, which loosely translated, we might say, if it feels good, do it. Doesn't matter. As long as it feels good, go ahead and do it. We're only human, so might as well enjoy what we can. But now in the next part of verse 13, Paul debunks this flawed philosophy. But God will destroy both it and them, the foods and the stomach. These things that appeal to the flesh, God is going to destroy one day. Now, it's not just foods and stomachs he's talking about. He's also talking about sexual desires. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. You weren't designed and created to just go ahead and be like animals and get with anything and anyone at any time. That's not what people were created for. Now, that's how the world lives, do they not? And that's what the world promotes in high schools. In fact, even earlier on in junior high, they're teaching children how to put condoms on bananas. And they're saying, now you will be sexually active. Teachers are telling these junior hires, now you're going to be sexually active, so we want you to be sexually safe. You know, we talk about peer pressure and how bad it can be. This is pressure from the National Education Association, taxpayer funded. Talk about peer pressure. You have the government telling kids you are going to have sex. And that's what they're shoving down the throats of the next generation. And it's getting younger and younger and younger. We were created for that. That's not what we were created for. We were created for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Originally, man was created to please God. Now, God indeed did give us the sex drive, but only to be fulfilled in his will, which is monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Any sexual expression outside of marriage is sin. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Hey, Jesus rose from the dead. We who believe in him are going to be raised up with him one day. And even now, though, God has given to us the Holy Spirit, whereby we can obey God, even with our fleshly desires. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? I mean, you've been given to another. Your body now belongs to Jesus. Now, if that's true, which it is, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Am I going to take this body and then join it up with a prostitute? Certainly not. He even answers that question. No way. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. I mean, you're supposed to be just with your wife and the two become one, and that's beautiful. But now you rip that oneness apart and you join it to another and you make this ungodly, unholy union, this ugly, sinful oneness. And that should never, ever, ever be said of a child of God. Now, why would Paul write this to them? Well, in the city of Corinth, there happened to be this temple, pagan temple, to the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of fertility and sensual lust, which happened to employ over 1,000 temple priestesses, literally prostitutes, who earned money for the temple through prostitution, doing sex acts in the many rooms that were there at that pagan temple. Shockingly, some in the church of Corinth were seen frequenting that temple. You might think, no way, that can't be. You know what's just as shocking? Christians today frequenting pagan temples on the internet by viewing pornographic websites. Remember, it's not the act that condemns. It's the mind that embraces the idea whether or not the act is carried out. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Good rule to live by the way. One that our society would be a whole lot better off for if they would just do it and stay away from adultery. But then Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her or looks at a man to lust for him has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Guilty, even before the act began. Now, I love what one man has said, and it is true. You cannot help it if a bird flies into your hair. But you certainly can help it whether or not that bird makes a nest in your hair. And this I'm speaking to, obviously, those who have hair. A thought can come into your mind. You can't help that. I mean, you go to the mall and, you know, somebody walks by wearing basically underwear on the outside. I mean, it's like, you know, and some thought. You can't help that. But what you can help is whether or not you keep staring and keep looking and, you know, all the dumb things that people do nowadays. So if thought pops in your mind, fine. If you keep holding on to that thought and let it burn, committing adultery in the heart. But, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Wow, that's awesome. We're one with him in our body, but also in our spirits. So in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Who do you think of when you read that phrase, flee sexual immorality? Joseph. Remember Potiphar's wife? And she wasn't ugly. I mean, Potiphar was a high-ranking official in Egypt. He could have the pick of the litter. And he chose this one woman. She was beautiful. And she had longing eyes for this young Jewish slave boy named Joseph. And every day she made her intentions known. Hey, come on, let's do it. Let's have sex. Lie with me. You know, how about it? How about today? I'm busy now. I can't. You know, just put her off. And finally he said, you know, look, I'm a believer in God. I can't do this. It would be sin against your husband and also sin against God. I can't do this. Well, one day, she arranged to have everybody gone, unknown to Joseph, and so he comes in to do his duties, and she grabs him by the garment and says, "Lie with me," pulling him toward her, and he's like in his early 20s. This is what you call temptation, gang. Come lie with me. And then Joseph said, "Oh, the government is doing a fabulous job." No, that's not the type of lying she's talking about. I'm sorry. But he wriggled out of his clothes and fled away naked. Old Testament example of streaking. But sanctioned by God at that point, the only time. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that... Now, here's one reason why. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. You lie, you cheat, you steal, You know, that's outside of your body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual sin is unique. It's not that it is more condemnable than any other sin. Sin is sin is sin, except the effects of sin are different. The consequences are. Sexual sin is unique in that it does damage to one's body. One way is venereal disease. Another way is it damages relationships within the body of Christ. We've sadly seen this over the last 20 years at this fellowship. Somebody involved in adultery, and it is a horrible blow to the rest of the body of Christ. It is every time. Thirdly, it destroys the oneness that spouses are supposed to have with each other. Fourthly, sexual sin, worst of all, damages our relationship with our blessed Lord Jesus. Do you not know that your body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Hey, you can't even argue. You don't even belong to you anymore. For you were bought at a price. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. You are bought and paid for with a precious blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify him in your body. Now you might say, well, how? Now I'm not practicing sin, but I'm struggling in sin. I want to be free. How can I truly glorify God in my body and my spirit? Well, here's the key to victorious Christian living. You ready? Don't just seek to be free from some sin, but take it up to the level of the Spirit, seeking to glorify God in your body and spirit, which again, your body, your spirit belongs to him anyway, bought with a price. And so if we are to take our issue up to the level of the Spirit, if we will walk in the Spirit, then the Bible says we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in the weeks to come, as we deal through 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to read more about what it means to walk in the Spirit so that we can say no to the lusts of our flesh and mean it. But that's for later. Next week in chapter 7, finally get to those questions that the church in Corinth had originally written to Paul about. So read up, be prepared, shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, there's a couple of very interesting topics here in chapter 6. Lord, something that the church in Corinth was embroiled in, but hopefully nobody here is. But Lord, should we come across those that are, help us to be ready to share your word and thus your heart with them. Lord, I do pray for any here this morning who are struggling with submission, who are arguing over these issues or any other issues that your word talks about, that have not settled in their hearts the issue that once and for all, you are right, and therefore everything that contradicts is wrong. Lord, if there are some that have not settled that issue, then they will have issues with you, and that will never go well. And so, Lord, for them, maybe now the lights are coming on. Maybe now they're thinking, okay, Lord, I admit, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Lord, I pray that you would grant repentance to everyone. And that all of us, Lord, would turn to you by faith, saying, you're right, I'm wrong, I beg you for forgiveness. I pray that this would be a day of forgiveness. Also, Lord, a day of forgiving others. Oh, Lord, that's huge. Bitterness in the body of Christ is such an awful thing. And so, Lord, we pray that if there be any bitterness, wrath, any sense of I have been treated unjustly and I can't let it go, Lord, help us to bear the wrong and let it go. Lord, may we do so in honor of you who truly bore our wrong and has truly let it go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.